Ezekiel was a prophet that was taken captive during the 597 wave when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. He came in 606, 597, 586, destroyed the city and the sanctuary. When he came in 606, he basically put Judah under his thumb and took a number of the people into captivity. Daniel the prophet, as a young teenager, was taken into captivity as well as with some of the spoil. Then he came back in 597, took some of the other people, and it's Ezekiel that was taken at the age of 25 at this time with more spoil, and then he came back ultimately in 586 and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. And so Ezekiel's ministry is to the captives that are over in Babylon. A simple outline that we have of the book of Ezekiel is the first 24 chapters, God's judgment upon Judah. And so he's over there in 597. He starts his ministry in 592, so 6-7 years before the fall of Jerusalem. He's telling the captives, Jerusalem is going down. And so the first 24 chapters, judgment on Judah. Then chapters 25 through 32, like some of the other prophets, judgment on the surrounding nations of Israel. And then it shifts gears in chapters 33 to 48, where it speaks of the restoration of Israel. Judah has already fallen, Jerusalem has been destroyed, and now there's messages of hope. And it's not just the hope for them to go back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, but it's a hope for a future restoration that is even future from our day today. And so we get some very timely prophecies as we get toward the latter end of the book. The first three chapters we took last week, we saw God calling Ezekiel, if you will, into the ministry. If you remember, there was that big fiery storm cloud that was coming towards Ezekiel, and he had that powerful vision of the glory of God, the four living creatures that had the four wings and each having four faces. And you remember the wheels within a wheel with each living creature, and then the expanse like crystal that was above their head, and then something like a bluish throne that was there, and then something like the appearance of a man upon the throne, like engulfed in fire, and a rainbow around the throne, and lightning. And this was, as he said, the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And so God comes to him, and he calls him into the ministry. And if you remember, he gave Ezekiel a little book and said, take this book and eat it. And I think it was Ezekiel taking the message of the Lord and making it his own. It would be messages of lamentations, mourning, and woe. It was sweet in his mouth, remember, but because it's the word of God, but it would be a bitter message that he would deliver to the people. And again, it would be the impending judgment upon Jerusalem. And then we found that Ezekiel was responsible to preach the word to the people. And whatever they did with that, that was up to them. That was their responsibility. But he needed to deliver the word to them. And in doing so, he delivered his soul. Now, we're going to be looking at chapters 4 through 11 this morning. We're really only going to be focusing in on a vision that Ezekiel has that begins in chapter 8 and ends in chapter 11. And we're going to even squeeze it tighter than that. We're really only going to be reading in chapters 9 and 10. So it's not as much as it seems if you're looking at your bulletin. But as we make our survey through the book of Ezekiel, I did want to comment and summarize the chapters that we're moving past. And so the first three chapters, Ezekiel is called into the ministry. And then in chapter 4, there's word pictures that take place. He takes up a clay tablet and he draws a picture of Jerusalem on it as he's over in Babylon, and then he sets a siege against Jerusalem. It reminds me of my kids playing with Legos or like army men, you know, when you're younger. And it's depicting Babylon's attack against Jerusalem as those are looking on and watching what Ezekiel is doing. And then in chapter 4, there's an interesting thing that God calls Ezekiel to do. He calls him to lie on his side for 390 days. And it depicts God's judgment upon, first of all, the 390 days, the northern kingdom of Israel. Then he's to flip sides and lay on his other side for 40 days. And that depicts God's judgment upon the iniquity or the sin of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, as you read through comments on that passage, they'll say, well, he wasn't lying on his side the entire day, 24 hours for 390 days, but each day he would go out there, he would lay for a period of time, and it would, again, be an object lesson as people would be looking at Ezekiel and going, what are you doing? Now, the interpretation of what that is, again, challenging with many commentators. There are some who feel that it's a time period of Gentile dominion over the children of Israel, okay? Gentile dominion. The Babylonians came in, took them into captivity. And so there are those that take the 390 days, add to it the 40 days, 430 days from the time of the captivity and go, this is the time that Gentiles will have dominion over Israel. And that takes you actually to 167 BC, the time of the Maccabean revolt, when Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple, and then the time of the Maccabees where they came. But that's not even most feel that way. That's some that try and make that interpretation. In chapter 5, there's another object lesson. Ezekiel's to take a sword and cut his hair. He's to take his hair and divide it in thirds. A third of it he's to burn in the fire. A third of it he's to slash with the sword. And a third of it he's to scatter to the wind. And the interpretation is given in chapter 5. The fiery judgment of God when the Babylonians surround the city and the people are dying because of famine and there's pestilence in the land. And so the third of the hair that's burned in the fire representing the famine and the pestilence. And then the third of the hair that's slashed with the sword, that represents the Babylonians when they break through and they kill many of the people in Jerusalem. And then the third of the hair that is scattered to the wind are those that are taken off into captivity. Chapter 6 and 7, more messages of judgment. The end is come. The end is upon us. But yet there also is the hope of deliverance for a remnant. And whenever we read of judgment in the Bible, there always seems to be that hope for deliverance. And so we'll see that today as well. As we come to chapter 8, chapters 8 through 11 is a vision that Ezekiel has. Ezekiel is in Babylon, but the Spirit of God takes him by vision to Jerusalem and shows Ezekiel all the abominations that are taking place in Jerusalem. Now, this takes place a year after his initial vision that he had by the Kibar River that we looked at last week, where he was being commissioned by God into the ministry. And so we are within 5 or 6 years of the fall of Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel is taken by vision, in a vision by God to Jerusalem, and God shows him the abominations that are taking place in Jerusalem. And it basically lays the foundation as to why God is going to bring his judgment upon his people, because they've been unfaithful. They've turned away from him. And so we find these destroyers coming in this vision with their battle axe, and they go to attack the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But there is a remnant that is marked and that is spared. And so we see God's judgment come upon them. And the significant thing that we're going to be looking at today is that God's presence, his glory, leaves Jerusalem. The temple is a place where Israel would meet with their God. Obviously, God is everywhere present. He fills heaven and earth, but he was at the temple in Jerusalem in a very unique and a very special way. We follow his presence leave the Holy of Holies, going to the threshold of the temple, then going to the eastern gates of the temple courts, and then through the eastern gate out to the mountain that is east of Jerusalem. And he leaves his people. He leaves his city because of their sin. Okay? You can't have a sinful humanity in fellowship with the holy God. So as they are continuing in their sin, God leaves them. And that's going to be a theme that we're going to be taking a look at, a theme that Jesus came to fix. He came and dealt with the issue of sin so that man could now have fellowship with a holy God. So that's what we're looking at, chapters 8 through 11, the vision that Ezekiel has of the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's just read a few verses out of chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Notice how Ezekiel is doing his best again, like we saw last week, to try and describe this vision he's having, this appearance of God in his majesty. So he doesn't say he's a man, and he doesn't even say he's like a man. It's like the appearance was like it. You see how he's struggling to communicate what he's seeing here as God comes to him to take him by a vision to Jerusalem. And notice how he does it. He grabs him by the lock of the hair and lifts him up, and it's like he carts him over there and brings him into the temple precincts. And what he shows him first off is this image of jealousy. Now, in chapter 8, and we're just going to summarize this, in chapter 8, God shows Ezekiel the abominations that were taking place there. And there's four things that are mentioned. The first one is this image of jealousy. It's probably some kind of an idol that's set up in the temple courts. Years before, King Manasseh, who was a wicked king, had an Asherah pole that was in the temple courts that the people were worshiping. Now, Josiah came years later and he cleansed the temple courts, but we do read the people reverted back to their idolatry. So it's most likely something like that, a pagan image, an idol that's in the temple courts that the people are worshiping. Then Ezekiel is instructed to dig through a hole in the wall. And when he does that in the temple courts, he sees the elders of Israel looking and bowing down to these images, these pagan idols that are carved into the walls of the temple courts. And then he's shown these women who are weeping over Tammuz, again, another pagan deity, the third one. And then fourthly, he's taken between the gate and the altar, and the men have their backs to God, the altar, and they're bowing down on their knees toward the east and worshiping the sun. And so God said to him, this is why my judgment is going to fall. It lays the stage as to why God is going to judge his people. Chapter 8, verse 17. And he said to me, God said to Ezekiel, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. And so now in chapter 9, as we take it up, God brings his destroyers to Jerusalem. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's ink horn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. So we see here in chapter 9, God coming to bring judgment upon his people. One thing I want to point out, again, verse 3, as we're making our way through this, is the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. He is moving and making his way out of the temple, the place where his presence was in a very special way. This is the beginning of the departure of God's glory from Jerusalem. We see these six men come in who have, each one has their battle axe and their destroyers. They've come to bring judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. And there's one man that comes as well that is dressed in linen and he has a writer's ink horn at his side. He's a scribe and he's the one that's to go and put a mark on each one of these. Did you notice that in verse 4? To each one who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. These are the people that are faithful to the Lord. These are the people that are seeing the leadership of Israel turn away from God and worship idols, and they're mourning over that and going, man, this isn't right. And so God is pointing those people out and going, go and mark each one of those on their forehead so that when the destroyers come in, those will be safe, but everybody else will be wiped out. And so the judgment which God is bringing upon his wayward people, so interesting because we see God yet again bring his judgment upon a wayward humanity in the last days. The Great Tribulation, that's God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And so the similarities between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, we already saw the similarities between the vision that he had of the very presence of God and the living creatures last week, like John did in Revelation chapter 4. Well, this marking of these that mourn over the sin in Jerusalem is very similar to a marking that takes place in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation chapter 7, as the great tribulation is unfolding, there are four angels that are sent to destroy the earth. And there's another angel that comes with them that has the seal of the living God with them. And it says in Revelation chapter 7, the angel says to the other four, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And so what are these guys? They're being protected. Okay? The judgment of God is about to be poured out upon the earth in the last days. And yet these 144,000 are being sealed. Notice again, similarity, on their forehead by God. Protected. Well, who are these guys? People have speculated, you know, through the years, but it's right in our verse there, isn't it? They're from the children of Israel. In fact, if that's not enough, the verses go on to name 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So it's obvious that these are Jewish people that are being marked at this time. Why are they being marked? Well, they're being protected. Well, for what? Speculation here. But many believe that they have a mission, and that mission is to evangelize the world during the time of the Great Tribulation. Why would we assume something like that? The reason we would assume that is because the chapter goes on to say in the very next scene, it shows this great multitude who's been saved out of the tribulation, who've died martyrs' deaths. And so it seems to tie together that you have 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going out and preaching the gospel to the people during the time of the Great Tribulation. And those who are getting saved, many of them would end up dying a martyr's death. And so this seal of protection, can you see the connection between Ezekiel, those marked and protected, and here in the book of Revelation, those marked and protected as well. Now, what is it that this seal is upon their forehead? I thought this was kind of interesting. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, John said, then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Isn't that interesting? The seal is the name of God that is upon their foreheads. Similar thing. When we get to Revelation chapter 22, we're beyond the Great Tribulation in chapter 22. We're beyond the millennial reign of Christ, past the great white throne judgment. Now we have a new heavens and a new earth. We're into eternity. This is heaven. This is what we're looking for. And we find in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, it says of the people there, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. It's like, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. And they proudly have the name of their God upon their forehead, those who are in heaven with God for eternity. Now, I want to draw your attention back to Ezekiel chapter 9, where it said in verse 4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads. The Hebrew word that's translated mark is actually just a Hebrew letter. It's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter tau. So what he is saying is put a tau, the last letter. Go put the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet upon their foreheads so that they'll be protected. They'll stand out when the destroyers come through to wipe out the city. Now, personally, I found this interesting. When you look at a chart of modern Hebrew and ancient Hebrew, if you look over here, and I know it's hard to see in the back, but in the orange column, here we have just a snippet of the alphabet in modern Hebrew, and you can see it going from Aleph and Bet to Gimel, and then I've kind of broken it up and come down to the end, and you see the last letter, the Hebrew letter Tau. But if you come over here to the early and middle and late Semitic writings, you can see how the Tau was written back, way back in the days prior to the modernization of Hebrew. And so as we first look at that, we go, wow, you're kidding me, right? You know, it's like watching a Louis Giglio video or something, like, it's a cross on their forehead. You know, that's how they're marked. Now, in all fairness, that is the, if you look on the far left column, they drew in pictographs in the very beginning, but that was only up until about the time of Moses. Okay. After that, they shifted to the Middle Semitic until after the Babylonian captivity. So many commentators would point out that the Tau was an X that was put upon their foreheads. But it's still cool, is it not, that, you know, the early ancient Semitic would be that of a cross. And I think it's so fitting because it's such a great picture of what? Of those who are sighing over iniquity, you know? Hey, you're going to be spared. Why? Because you sigh over iniquity. It's such a great picture of those today who sigh and grieve over their own sin and do something about it, come to Jesus Christ and put their faith in him. And what happens to them? They are eternally sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary's cross. It's true, isn't it? And so those that have a heart for the Lord God comes and basically puts his stamp on and says, you are mine. Listen to this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so it's again like God has put his stamp upon you by giving you of his Holy Spirit and his Spirit indwelling you until the day that he takes you home. And so you are his. It's a comforting thing to be God's and to be sealed by him. And so each one here has this mark on their forehead to be protected. One of the things I just wanted to make a brief note at in verse 6, as judgment is coming upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and notice no one is being spared. Verse 6, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And then he says, and begin at my sanctuary. Begin in the temple. And this is, you know, what happened historically. This is what happened just a few years later. 2 Chronicles 36:17, it says, God brought the king of the Chaldeans to Jerusalem. They killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And so why start at the sanctuary? I think because they're the ones who are the most responsible. You know, the ones who were the leaders in Jerusalem, especially the priests, they were the go-between. You know, they were the middleman between God and the people. And when they were representing the people, they would go before God. And so they were the ones who were really responsible. There was a high level of responsibility that was given to the leadership. And so judgment fell upon them. I think we see a similar thing as we come into the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So there's a great responsibility, I think we all would agree, that comes from being especially a leader in God's church. James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Don't let many of you seek to become teachers, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment because we're accountable for the things that we say." Having said that, though, I think there is a high level of responsibility for all of us who claim to be Christians, because the Bible tells us that we, as believers, are a royal priesthood, royalty, kings and priests before our God. We are ambassadors of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how we live, the things we say, we are representing our God, our King, before a humanity that needs him so desperately, and we will be held accountable for how we are. And so it's so important, you know, that we are the real deal. You know, we don't want to just be a face on Sunday morning that looks really pious. We want to be a follower of Jesus, not perfect, but doing our best to live uprightly before him, in relationship with him, day in and day out. Amen? Because it's a high calling that each one of us have to shine that light throughout a very dark and a very needy world. Now, the man in linen who went to mark the people went through Jerusalem. Mission accomplished, chapter 9, verse 11. Just then, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, "I have done as you commanded me." So we come into chapter 10. Again, this is kind of parallel with chapter 1. Ezekiel, again, sees this vision of God's glory, the four living creatures and the crystal sea above their heads, and then the throne and the appearance of a man engulfed in fire, chapter 10, verse 1. "And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne." You see how he's just trying to get across it, something like this. Verse 2, "Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, 'Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city.' And he went in as I watched." And so you see how the man clothed in linen, the one who marked the other ones, is instructed to go in among the cherubim, among the wheels, to grab coals of fire. And what's he to do? He's to scatter it over the city of Jerusalem, the fiery judgment of God that is raining down upon his people. Verse 3, "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Then it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, 'Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim,' that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings." And so again, just going through what was to take place, the man taking the coals to scatter over Jerusalem. In verse 9, "And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went, and their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face, the face of a man, the third, the face of a lion, and the fourth, the face of an eagle." So again, we see this similar vision that Ezekiel had back in chapter 1, similar to what had taken place back in chapter 1. And so as this man that is clothed in linen came, he came and took the coals of fire, throwing it upon Jerusalem, showing the judgment that was to come. Again, a similar parallel that we see in the book of Revelation, as we mentioned, the 144,000 in chapter 7 of Revelation that had been sealed. We come into chapter 8 and we find the seven trumpet judgments beginning as a prelude to those judgments. We read in Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so it's, again, a similar passage to what we're seeing in Ezekiel. God's judgment upon his wayward people in Jerusalem, God's judgment upon a wayward humanity in the last days. This was also historically fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar's army came over. They burned the city. They burned the palaces. They burned the temple of God. 2 Kings 25, verses 8 and 9. Now, as we look at these living creatures, we see similarities again in Revelation, like the Apostle John saw in chapter 4. Here we're reading about these four living creatures with their four faces and their four wings and their wheels, having these eyes all over them. John saw much the same thing in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, where it said, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back, probably representing, maybe symbolizing the omniscience of God, seeing everything, the all-knowing God. Verse 13, I think, in the New King James Version, a little bit on the comical side. You know, we're all wondering, what exactly is this? And trying to picture it in our mind. And we're wondering about these wheels within a wheel. And so we get some further insight in verse 13. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. You know, and you kind of look at that and go, oh, that cleared things up quite a bit there. But if you're in a newer translation, it'll say whirling wheels. And that's literally what the word means. It's speaking of a revolving wheel or something that is rolling. And it's probably that they are getting ready to drive the Lord and his presence out of Jerusalem. Because remember, again, this is the throne chariot of God. Like kings would come into the city upon their chariot. This is God's throne chariot with these angelic beings in the wheels that are going to take him out of Jerusalem, separating him from his people. Interesting thing I wanted to point out in verse 14, where it speaks of the four faces of the four living creatures. Similar to chapter 1, each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. We didn't read about that in chapter 1. In chapter 1, the face of a man, face of a lion, face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. But here, we see that the ox is replaced with the cherub, if you will. And so, is there a similarity between this as far as the physical appearance goes? Another thing that I thought was interesting is in chapter 1, as it was describing these living creatures, it talked about their legs being straight and their feet being like calf's hoofs. And so, again, just it reminds me kind of the Chronicles of Narnia a little bit, but you get this idea of what Ezekiel is seeing. Verse 15, and the cherubim were lifted up. Notice what he says. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kebar, chapter 1. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So now God is departing, leaving the temple, threshold of the temple. Now he's gone to the eastern gate. Quickly, verse 20, this is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one four wings. The likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kebar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. That tells us, as he's communicating, this is exactly what I saw last year. This is exactly what I saw when I was by the canal that comes off the Euphrates River. That helps us be able to take the details in chapter 10 and harmonize them with the details we read about in chapter 1 as we're trying to make sense of what he is seeing and what he is communicating. God is leaving Jerusalem. His judgment poured out upon his people. His presence is leaving. In chapter 11, as the vision comes to a close, just a couple of verses here, we read in verse 1, "Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, princes of the people. And he said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city.'" And so here are the guys that are influencing the rest of the people, the foundation as to why judgment is going to fall upon them. But as we go through chapter 11, we find that there is a message of hope, that God isn't going to completely destroy and wipe out his people. There's always the remnant, just like the ones that were marked back in chapter 9. And so we see a word of hope in chapter 11, a word of restoration that goes beyond simply them coming back from Babylon. Verse 16 of chapter 11, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." You see how he's speaking of this restoration for Israel, how it seems to kind of project into what we read about in Jeremiah 31 as far as the new covenant goes. He's going to change their heart, no longer have a heart of stone, no longer hard-hearted, but they're going to have a heart of flesh, or a pliable heart that's willing to do what God wants them to do. And he says he's going to put a new spirit within them. Why? So that they would obey God and keep his commandments. The law no longer external, but now internal via the Spirit. That's exactly what we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, where God predicted the coming of a new covenant. And one of the key elements of the new covenant is that God was going to take his law and put it in their minds, and he was going to write it upon the tables of their heart. He was going to internalize his will via his Holy Spirit. When Jesus came and died on the cross, he ushered in the new covenant. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So we all are benefiting from that today. The Spirit of God putting in our minds what he wants us to do, what's right, what's wrong, and the desire in our heart to do that very thing. But notice it's talking about Israel here, that God is going to do that for Israel. Again, Jeremiah 31, that prophecy of the new covenant starts out, "I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This is something that is yet future, where Israel will come to faith in Jesus Christ and be enjoying the relationship we have with God right now at that time. And so this is telescoping into the future with them. And so a message of hope. In the midst of judgment, there always seems to be this message of preservation and hope that God brings. Jump to verse 22. It says, "So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea," Babylon, "to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me." End of the vision, end of chapter 11, okay? The presence of God has left the temple via the east gate. And as we read in verse 23, he went over and stood on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. That becomes significant, okay? Now, the good news is, even though God's presence and his glory is left, he's coming back. He's going to come back in Ezekiel 43. We'll close it out there. Ezekiel 43, we're now into the description of the millennial temple, the temple that will be built when Jesus returns and reigns over the earth. Okay, so we're well into the future here. And we see the glory of God come back. Ezekiel chapter 43, we'll just read the first few verses. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so God has come back to his people. And notice that he came back the same way that he left. He came from the east. He came through the eastern gate. And of course, we're talking about what's going to take place in the end. As John Walvoord's commentary states, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus, when he left, he ascended from the mountain that is east of Jerusalem. That mountain that's east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And the two that were standing by, the men, angels that were there, saying, this same Jesus will so come in like manner. And we read at his second coming in the book of Zechariah that when he comes, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, the mountain that is east of Jerusalem, in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And so he's gone, but he's coming back. That is the hope for them. That is the hope for all of us, is his return. Now, a brief application. Man, time is not on my side this morning. I guess when you try and take like four or five chapters, it's done before you even get started. But just in closing, I wanted to make this brief connection here. The separation of God from his people is because of their sin, okay? The key element of the gospel is man is a sinner, and that's why we can't go to heaven. That's why Jesus came. He came to deal with the issue of sin. In laying down his life, he made salvation possible through putting our faith in him. I would guess the majority of us in here know that. I would guess the majority of us in here have responded by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here and you haven't, then I encourage you to do that. Ask God to forgive you. Ask Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life. Your life will never be the same. And your sin will be atoned for, and you'll go to heaven. The application that I wanted to make, I think, for the majority of us that are believers in Jesus, is that even though we're forgiven and our sin is forgiven, past sin, present sin, future sin, yeah, we still sin. We don't live in habitual sin, but yeah, we live in these bodies that have the sin nature still present in it. So we still yield to those thoughts and those actions as well. It's important to realize that sin still separates us from God. I'm not talking about us becoming non-Christians. I'm talking about the fellowship that we have with God. You know what I'm saying? I mean, as we pray to the Lord, if we've got sin in our life, I mean, those prayers are hindered. It's like the heavens have become brass, if you will. In Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You know, it's like we need to get our lives right with God in order for that fellowship to take place. The good news is there is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the key thing is in repentance, even as a believer, to turn from whatever we're caught up in and to confess. The word confess simply means to say the same thing. It means to say the same thing that God says. What I'm doing is wrong, and I need to start doing the right thing. And so, you know, for some, you might have taken 1,000 steps away from God, but it only takes the one step, the step of repentance, to come back to him and to have him wash you clean and to have that fellowship restored. That's what we've got to have. That's what we've got to have to make it through this life and to really enjoy the life that God has for each one of us.